God of all mercy, love, and grace, for as much as without you we are not able to please you, by your mercy grant your Holy Spirit that may we in all things be directed and rule by your word. May the illumination of the Spirit of God come upon the words we are about to read. And through Jesus Christ our Lord, may we glorify you always. We pray for the sake of his name. Amen. We'll be reading from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 36 through chapter 37, verse 7. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We must trust in the Lord our God,' it is not he whose high places, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against you to destroy it? The Lord has said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, "Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord, and he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. He said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and he will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard, and therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own hand." Amen. Six words that are the Christian profession. Not knowing where, I know whom. That comes from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. We have the promises of God, not knowing where we're going. We don't need to know where we're going all the time, when we're going to turn, when we're going to twist, when we're going to be turned around. We don't need to know that if we know whom we're following. There's a person that rides in the right seat of my car often. She knows sometimes where we're going, and I don't. And I'm the kind of person, I want to know every turn, every twist. And sometimes that's just not how it works. And I have to put my faith that I'm going in the right way. Well, that's hard to do sometimes. And sometimes we disagree about that method, but we're working it out. The idea here is that to follow and be people of faith, faith in Christ, we don't have to know every twist and turn in the path. We don't have to know everything that is going to happen to us. We don't even have to know what's going to happen in the next 10 minutes to be believing in Him. It's the difference between trusting in self and circumstance and world and knowledge and other things and trusting truly in God Himself. I don't know if you know who George Mueller was. If you don't know who he is or was, kindly get, if there is in our library of our church, check it out and read his biography. Now, if you already think that you have enough faith, that your prayers are good enough, that your faith is strong enough, by all means, don't read about George Mueller. If you're already satisfied. But if you want to be put to shame over your lack of faith and be moved to call upon God with even more fervor in your prayers to be more His man or His woman or His boy or girl, if that's what you want, then read it, but be prepared because you will find yourself looking at your own lack of faith and confessing that sin. George Mueller was a man who prayed constantly. He ran orphanages and received monies in today's dollars that would be in the tens of millions. He never ran a capital campaign, never had a GoFundMe page, never mailed out solicitations to have support for his church and his orphan ministry, never once asked man for a dime. His support came by asking God to provide. There's a story in one of the orphanages where he had been praying, and there was only enough milk left in the orphanage for that evening's supper. And he prayed all night. And the next day, they were out of food. He woke up the next day, and there, sitting in a donation box outside of his office, was a diamond necklace. Somebody had left there overnight. And you can still go today and see how he wrote in the words, English words. He was a German man, but wrote in English. Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. He never asked any man for any support of his ministry. And he was able to feed those orphans for years. It was George Mueller that taught me something about the difference between the gift of faith and the grace of faith. The difference between the gift of faith and the grace of faith, and faith is the subject that we're talking about today. According to the gift of faith, Mueller says, I am able to do a thing, or to believe a thing will come to pass, or not do a thing, or not believe a thing, but it wouldn't be sin. That's the gift of faith. According to the grace of faith, I am able to do such a thing and believe such a thing that will come to pass, but if I don't believe it, because it's in the Word of God, it is a sin to not believe it or not do it. That's the grace of faith. For instance, the gift of faith would be needed to believe that a sick person should be restored again, though there be no human probability that would be so. For there's no promise to that effect in God's Word, right? The grace of faith is needed, however, to believe that the Lord will give me all the necessities of life if I first seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, for there is a promise to that effect. Is that the kind of way you look at your faith? Is your faith like this? The grace of faith. To believe God at His word, full stop. Not if you see it come to pass, but just to believe God at His word. That is faith. If you always have to know where you're going, what is going to happen next, when you're going to get there, how you're going to get there before you obey God in His word, then I would submit to you that you're not living according to the grace of faith. Mueller's objective in all of his ministry and life was to show that God can be trusted upon to provide everything that is needed for his children. Living by faith in God accepts the uncertain, the incomplete, the unclear, without getting nervous. That has been Isaiah's whole point all along as well. In the context of the whole book, the subject of Assyria coming up against the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah has been the theme from day one. And what has been the prophet's message? Do not turn to man. Do not turn to yourself. Do not seek help from anyone but God. He is the one who will deliver you. It is the ridiculing question asked by the Rabshakeh there in Isaiah 36. whom are you now going to trust? Do you think that trusting in God is a fit war strategy? I can tell you that most army officers wouldn't accept that as a war strategy. Yet it is. It is a war strategy for the spiritual war that exists in the tension between the world that we live in and the world of God's kingdom. It is a tension. And it is a fit war strategy. And it is the thing that Isaiah recommends to us, because we need to ask the question, are we now, in this day, trusting in God and God alone? We must ask the question today, whom will we now trust? It's important for us to maintain a level head and a sense of what God's truth is in all of this. Because there are voices and voices and more voices out there, some of them disguising themselves as holy things, telling us how we need to add to God the things we trust in the world and our strength, that God simply just doesn't understand the modern world, this old stuff we read in the Bible of Isaiah. There's voices out there competing for us, trying to entice us to trust something other, someone other than the one who can only be trusted. What can faith do then, if we ask the question, in whom do we now put our trust? The application of that is, what does faith actually do for us? What does it do in general? Well, it does three things here in this passage anyway. It does a lot more in the whole Bible if we were going to look at that. But in this passage, faith first informs our discernment of whom we may trust. In verses 1 through 3, Isaiah sets the stage for the whole business of what's going on here. I keep saying the Rabshakeh. It is a title. It means cupbearer or even field marshal or something like that. So the captain of the army that came up against Jerusalem is there to meet with the embassy from Hezekiah's court. Isaiah here is setting the stage in verses 1 through 3 for a comparison of two kings. No, it's not Sennacherib and Hezekiah. It's Hezekiah. Isaiah is not concerned about the pagan kings. He's not concerned about the pagan nations or their victories or the fact that they went and took all the cities of Judah, really. What he's very concerned about is God's people and how they trust God. And he's comparing Hezekiah to his father. For there was this time, 24 years prior to this incident, where Ahaz meets at the conduit of the upper pool of the highway of the washer's field, and there in chapter 7. And the prophet says, ask for a sign, and God will give you a sign that he's going to take care of Assyria for you. And he says, I would never ask for this sign. He says, all right, then what's going to happen is you're going down. And that's what happens. And the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him named Emmanuel. That is in chapter 7. Hezekiah is contrasted with Ahaz's failure to trust God. And the taunts of the Rabshakeh come up now 24 years later in the very same place at the conduit of the upper pool of the highway of the washer's field, just like they did with Ahaz, his father. And it's funny if you look at the content of these accusations. It's as if the Rabshakeh has been reading the book of Isaiah all along with us. Why are you relying on Egypt? They can't help you. Why are you relying on them? They don't have any horses to spare. They don't have any strength to spare. You have alienated your God by removing all the altars. You don't even have an army to put in the field. If I did give you all the means to defeat me, And besides this, didn't your prophet already say that he appointed Assyria as the agent to discipline you? So I have God's authorization, the Rabshakeh says, to come and destroy you. Every one of those is true halfway. And a half-truth is worse than a whole lie. Because lies are easy to see. The device of the enemy is to give half-truths. Reliance on Egypt. Hezekiah never was part of that reliance on Egypt fiasco. He was alienating God, Yahweh, by removing all his altars from all of the places in Israel. Yeah, he did that. But God says in his word that there be one altar and one altar only. And so to have all these others is against God's word. And yes, Assyria is appointed by God to destroy and to discipline. But they themselves shall be destroyed and disciplined for being that way. They're just a wrench in the hand of God, a hammer in the hand of God, a tool. The discernment lies in the determination that whatever the Rabshakeh may say to Hezekiah's embassy, Hezekiah's delegates, has already been decided. See, Hezekiah's already decided to follow the Lord. He'll go up and hear him. In verse 21, we read that they had been instructed not to respond to them. Go up and hear what he has to say. Maybe something will happen. See, the actions of Hezekiah throughout his time were amazing. He removed those high places of not just the false altars to Yahweh, but all the other altars too, even to the Assyrian gods, which offended, of course, the Assyrians. He opened the door of the temple, which his, well, I'll just say it, reprobate father Ahaz had closed. He led the Levites to sanctify themselves for the temple service. He reintroduced the Passover. He invited the northern remnant to come in and celebrate the Passover with them. And he even destroyed the Nehushtan, which is that bronze serpent that Moses had made when in the wilderness. It had become an idol to the people of Israel. He had done all these things because he had made up his mind that he would follow and believe God alone and listen to God's word. That gave him discernment. His faith to believe God's word gave him discernment. And it is 2 Kings 18, 5 through 6 that testifies that Hezekiah, of all of the kings that ruled in Judah, and in fact Israel too, stood out among the crowd, even better than little King Josiah. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, before him or after him. So when the Rabshakeh comes and brings the taunt, the distortions, and are easily seen. He knows who's speaking. He knows it's not God who is speaking through him. And so does the embassy. What Hezekiah does, he does of faith. In this case, the faith of believing God's word despite all that he might see. When we examine the temptation of Jesus, we see this come forth. Satan and his servants and unbelievers, they can know the word of God very well. Hitler was said to have memorized long passages of the New Testament. I don't know if that's really true or not, but Stalin was a divinity student before he became the dictator of Russia and killed 20 million people. Unbelievers can know the word of God. Satan knows the word of God. But because they don't believe it and receive it in faith, they twist it and use it to seduce and entice the people of God to trust in man or something else. Trust in the ballot box, trust in man, trust in their money, trust in their cabin in the woods, whatever it is. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist, and he's right to ask, Rabshakeh is, what do you, whom do you now trust? Well, answered from the Word of God. We must not allow ourselves to be enticed from the way of faith, for in it we have discernment of the truth. Now, the Lord could have done many things with the Assyrian army. He could have made mincemeat of Assyria right off the bat, but God didn't choose to do that. He chose instead to allow the power of Assyria to bring the people to the brink of destruction. Why? Why? Well, I think the two reasons why. Partly because it suited God to govern the way the world is that way. He's in charge of kingdoms, even evil kingdoms who do not know him. But I think primarily it's because this. God, the Lord, is serious about this business of requiring us to live by faith and not by trusting in ourselves or anything else. We ought, therefore, Calvin says, to distinguish wisely when God speaks and when, on the other hand, his name is falsely assumed by men. For Satan resorts to various artifices, that's devices, to make himself appear to be like God. Satan endeavors to slander, to overturn all that has been done out of a good conscience, accuses us of something with which we are not at all chargeable, or loads us with unfounded slanders and contrives that whatever came into our mind, Calvin says, but an upright conscience ought to be like a brazen wall to us, that imitating the example of Hezekiah, we may stand unshaken against such accusations and slander, because we've made up our mind that we will follow God and God alone. We'll put our faith in God and God alone. There'll be nobody else that we'll follow. And our critics and our opponents, we may listen to what they say, but we do not have to heed it. We must say, are you trusting in man or God here when we do that? First of all, then, faith helps us discern of whom we may trust. But it begets humility as well by showing us whom we ought to fear. I'm just going to skip right on down to verse 21, because that's really the crux of the matter in this second portion from verses 11 through 21. What amazing thing Hezekiah does. He instructs his delegates to go and listen to the Rabshakeh, the captain of the Assyrian forces come up against Israel. And he says, you'll not respond. In fact, this is kind of interesting, in the same construction that the Ten Commandments are constructed, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, etc., thou shalt not bear false witness, is the same construction. Thou shalt not respond to them. Do not answer the fool according to his folly. Half-truths and half-lies do not deserve our answer. Peter and John, in Acts chapter 4, Peter had just healed a man in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and declares to the people outside the temple, it is faith in the name of Jesus that made this man strong. Not me. I didn't do it. It's God who we ought to fear. They have to appear before the council. And Peter commits the second great sin of saying that no other name given among heaven or earth is the way that we must be saved. In fact, if you're not in Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. What a terrible thing to say. You can actually be thrown in jail in this world right now for saying that. And it may be soon that some of us might have that problem if things keep going the way they are. What an intolerant man Peter is. to say that only Christ is the way. He's right. Christ is the way, the only way. The council postures and plans. They tell him, hey, look, you can leave, but don't talk about Jesus anymore. And what does Peter say? Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you got to judge. We don't care what you think. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. It's an old song. Do what we say or we'll destroy you. Pilate sang that song to Christ. How can you sit mute? I've got the power to throw you to the crowd, to execute you. Don't you fear me? You'll have no power, Jesus answers, except that which God has given you. The Sanhedrin say it to Peter. The song is the same. Do what we say or be destroyed. Look at the guns and the swords. Look at our tanks and our guns. Look at the horses. Look at the chariots. Do what we say or you're done. What is the refrain of the believer? The same, over and over. Do not fear those who can kill the body. Do not fear the one who can kill your body but cannot kill your soul. Fear instead, Jesus says, Matthew 10:28, fear instead those who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. The Rabshakeh is like the world, offering a false peace. Hey, just come with me. I'll let you drink your own wine and eat your own food. I'll take you to a better place than you have here even in Israel. Leave the promise, the land that God had given you. Leave the place that God has led you. Abandon your salvation and no harm will come to you. That's a no-brainer, isn't it? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? Three young men in the book of Daniel. They have to bow down to the statue. And they don't do it. They don't do it. They don't do it. They don't do it. Don't you know I can throw you in the furnace? They say, you know, you can throw us in the furnace. And our God can rescue us from that. And if not, O king, and even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow and worship the way you tell us to. We're not going to bow and worship a false god. Why do I sign my emails that way? And if not, O king, maybe you've seen that before, if you've seen an email from me. It's because of this. The way of faith is the way that says that if we're God's people, we worship Him and Him alone. That our faith is in Him and Him alone. We fear Him and Him alone. We have our peace in Him alone. Jesus says, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world does give, peace do I give you. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and was raised again for justification. His name, our God's name, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this blaspheming heathen, Rabshakeh, lumps him in with all the gods of the other lands and blasphemes to his own hurt. In human terms, the power out there may seem unchallengeable, but it cannot succeed. This is my Father's world. That, oh, the wrong seems oh so strong. God is the ruler yet. That's what that means. The Lord is not some option among many religious theories. He is wholly other. He is the one who is holy. We use a fancy word, aseity. That means simply this. Every human word brought to bear to try to describe how holy and marvelous God is will fall short because he's inexplainable. He's not dependent on our position. You know, there's a big thing back in the 60s, I think, Newsweek or Time or whatever came out with this thing where the title of the cover of the magazine said that God is dead. Like we vote for him or something, you know. How can someone who is universally said, if he exists, and he does, cannot depend on the opinion of man? How can the opinion of man kill him? It cannot. What we think of God is not nearly as important as what God thinks of us. That is what you must sort. See, he's beyond our world. We have the whole world needs to know that he is beyond our world. Our part in serving God is to honor him by faith, by fearing him as the true God that he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only he is to be feared, because only he can offer true salvation to us, which is the conclusion of our sermon today. We look to verses 1 through 7. One of the turning points we see of God's people is there they are, surrounded by a hostile force they could never defeat militarily. The enemy is gloating over them. This is the royal city of God's choice. They're being seduced to kowtow. They're being seduced to abandon just for the sake of comfort. What do they have left in their bag to combat this? Only God. Will they try to rescue their pride as a great nation? Will they negotiate their way out of it? Or for the first time, maybe ever, they'll stop faking it and go deeper with God and say, we depend on him and him alone. And Hezekiah, to his everlasting credit, because it's recorded in God's word, not following after his fathers, especially his father, goes into the house of the Lord there in verse 1 of chapter 37. And he understands that what really matters is not if the Assyrians of the world like him or are peaceful toward him, but his relationship with the King of Heaven is secure. That is what is on his mind. That kind of faith lays hold of the salvation of the God alone who truly saves, and that's why Isaiah is named what he is. And he sends to Isaiah to pray. And Isaiah doesn't pray, does he? Isaiah just repeats what he has always said. Do not be afraid, because God's already said this. Okay? I don't need to pray. I already know what God has said. I believed it along. Isaiah is not that unkind to Hezekiah. He says, look, do not be afraid because of the words you have heard with which the servant of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his old land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. You know, when Jesus said we should always pray and not lose heart, he meant that there is, you know, when we ever discuss prayer with each other, and it's, you get in a group of Christian people and we start to talk about prayer, and the topic of prayer comes up, and in a short time someone, it might even be me that I say these things, I say, you know, there are things we do and must do besides pray, you know. And I'm right about that, and that's true. And Isaiah's even saying, you're right about that. But when Jesus said we should always pray and not lose heart, what he meant was, and I'm totally behind this, what he meant was that there is something that comes first, and then there's all the things we do, and then after those things we do are done, there's something that continues, and that is before, during, and after everything, prayer. If Hezekiah had turned to prayer first instead of last, what a lot of difficulty and worry he would have saved himself. For prayer is the utmost and foremost evidence of faith. So that's the story. Why is it in the Bible? Why is it that we have a permanent public record of God's word, of Isaiah's conduct here? Because unbelief still sneers at us when we show faith in God. We still lose our nerve and we still fail, and we need to be reminded that God is always there to save us, deliver us, if we just stop faking it. He wants us to trust Him with a faith that is infectious and daring and bold. He wants us to trust Him because of all that faith can really do. To discern the truth, to give us fear of the one who, the only one we need to fear, and to lay hold of that salvation which has already been accomplished in Jesus Christ. This is a secret that George Mueller knew. It was nothing for him to pray the things that were already promised in God's Word because he had the grace of faith to believe what God said, period. Are you shocking anybody by your faith in Christ? Are you showing such faith in Christ that someone is saying, that guy's nuts, that lady's crazy? That's not how you live in this world. Don't you know you gotta, do for yourself? God helps those who help themselves, after all. Another half lie, half true. Why does God keep throwing our lives into upheaval? It's because He wants us to experience what it's like to come through with the only thing that matters. And the knowledge of that is that the only thing that matters or will do anything or suffice for us is directly and immediately of God. Everything else is to be rejected. He wants us to be living proof that God is real, that His salvation in Christ is real, that it is the only way, and as we dare to treat Him, that we treat Him as the one who is only to be feared and worshipped. In life, while we're going, each and every twist, each and every turn is a mystery. And we don't know where we're going. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. It is not the where or the why, but whom we trust. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, You have made us glad in offering a service of worship in Your house. As Your family, Lord, we call You Father. You are gracious to us and care for us. And grant us wisdom. And now may what we have seen and heard so pervade us, our hearts would be filled so vibrantly to push out all interests, all false salvations, and all false trust. May the Word now dwell richly within us and among us. Through Your power, through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen and amen.